Talked in the first lecture about justification by faith, scripture principle, experimental emphasis of Reformed and Puritan theology. Lecture two I talked about, really about the covenant of redemption, the relationship between the Father and the Son. I want to talk in the final lecture, in the first part, about the person of Christ relative to the Holy Spirit. And then in the final part of the lecture, talk about, well, what does all this stuff mean for spirituality? What practical difference should this make to the way we think and the way we behave? There is, of course, an obvious connection, it seems to me, between doctrine of the Trinity and our understanding of Christ. If you go back, I hesitate to talk about patristic topics in the presence of Dr. Michael Haken, but it seems to me that if you go back to the early church and look at the Trinitarian debates and the debates about the person of Christ, it's often very difficult to separate the two. It's very difficult to separate the two, of course, because the identity of Christ is intimately connected with the identity of the Trinity. And the identity of the Trinity is intimately connected with the identity of Christ. It seems that patristic scholars are divided in many ways over whether the discussion of Christ's person is driven by discussion of the Trinity, or whether discussion of the Trinity is driven by discussions of Christ's person. But there is an intimate and careful connection between the two. So it should not surprise us that a movement like Reformed theology, which is offering a Christ-based corrective of medieval theology, should not also be a very Trinitarian theology as well. When we come to the person of Christ, though, there are a number of questions that immediately surface, and you'll have to bear with me while I outline a little bit of the theology that underlies some of the debates about Christology and the person of Christ in the Reformation. Right at the heart of debates about the person of Christ were, in the Reformation, were debates about the attributes of God. If you think about it, you have a divine human person. And one of the key questions that arises is, how does the divinity relate to the humanity? How does the humanity relate to the divinity? Now, those of you who know a bit of Reformation history will know that the Lutherans and the Reformed divide from each other in 1529. And they divide from each other over the nature of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli meets with Martin Luther, and some of Zwingli's colleagues meet with some of Luther's colleagues, at what's called the Marburg Colloquy. It's put together by a man called Philip of Hesse, who wants to forge a political alliance between the German Lutherans in the north and the Reformed in the south. Remember, you can't separate theology and politics. The two things go together. And at the Marburg Colloquy, an attempt is made to broker an agreement between Lutherans and Reformed. And the agreement founders on the point of how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. The Reformed arguing, Zwingli probably, arguably, makes the case that Christ is at best deeply symbolically present. If you like, one could say that Zwingli argues negatively that Christ is really absent from the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is essentially a memorial. Practically, it becomes an opportunity in the service, if you like, for casting your mind back to Calvary. Whereas Luther argues much more vigorously that Christ is present, that his humanity is present in the elements of bread and wine. The bread and the wine remain, but the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ goes and joins those elements. And that the Lord's Supper is a true sacrament, it's a means of grace. And underlying that difference is a different understanding of the way the divine and the human connect in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lutherans, as they come to elaborate their sacramental position, they argue that the attributes of God are directly communicated between the natures. In other words, when the divine joins the human nature of Christ comes to participate and partake of the attributes of God. So the human nature becomes infinite in a whole variety of different ways. whereas the Reformed argue for what a position is known as the extra-Calvinisticum. I'll explain why it's called that in a minute. The extra-Calvinisticum is the idea that in the incarnation, the human nature of Christ remains finite, remains a human nature. It doesn't participate in all of the attributes of deity, and it doesn't participate in any of the attributes of deity as God himself has those attributes, because a human nature is finite. It's called the extra-Calvinisticum because it was a term of abuse used by the Lutherans. It was a Calvinistic extra. It was something that the Calvinists were adding to the tradition. Remember what I said earlier, if you're adding something to the tradition, more than likely it's wrong. If it's a novelty, there's a good reason why it's a novelty. It's not been done before, because it's not a good idea to do it. So the extra-Calvinisticum becomes that which the Calvinists add extra to the tradition. In fact, I think it's arguable that the Calvinist position on the attributes can be traced right back through the Middle Ages to the patristic era. But it creates a problem and a point of debate for the Reformed in their understanding of Christ. How do the attributes of deity connect to humanity? The issue of attributes also comes up in another context in the 17th century, and that is the controversy with the Socinians. On a Lutheran understanding of the attributes, you see, being communicated, there's no problem in Christ knowing things that he shouldn't have known, humanly speaking. Occasionally in the Gospels, Christ is able to discern things that, humanly speaking, he shouldn't have been able to discern. He has knowledge that he shouldn't have. He couldn't have empirically picked it up. Question comes, where does that come from? Well, for a Lutheran, that's not a problem. Christ has that knowledge because he's God. God knows all things. There was, however, another side of the coin in the 17th century, and that was the problem with the Socinians. The Socinians were a group, they really developed in the 16th century and then on into the 17th. They're often regarded as proto-rationalists, as those who brought human reason to bear on the Christian faith and got rid of a whole heap of stuff in the Christian faith, the supernatural bits, if you like, the Trinity, things like this. They binned all that stuff and paved the way for Enlightenment Unitarianism. I think that's a somewhat inaccurate portrayal of the Socinians. The Socinians, I think, were, first and foremost, biblical literalists and biblical sufficiency people of the most extreme kind. They were, if you like, the no creed but the Bible people. The Socinians, the standard sort of history that the Reformed had of how the church had gone wrong was basically things went wrong in the 5th and 6th centuries with a really dramatic rise of the papacy. Prior to that time, the theology was pretty good. And even after that time, the theology was usable with some discernment. The Socinians thought that this was a basic betrayal of the scriptural principle. That if you're going to be true to scripture, you have to get rid of all tradition. You have to just have your Bible. And the Socinians were real scriptural literalists. They were the archetypal, no creed but the Bible people. With the result, of course, that various classic Christian doctrines bite the dust. If you're going to say you can't use philosophical language, you can only really use language that is very, very close to what is found in Scripture, a whole host of very, very important doctrines disappear. Trinity being an obvious one. There is no language of substance in the Bible. If you get rid of the language of substance, then the doctrine of the Trinity has to be binned, because that is basic to defending the doctrine of the Trinity. The anti-metaphysical aspect of Socinianism and the biblical literalism meant that Socinianism binned a whole host of key Christian doctrines. The Trinity goes. Well, you can imagine, if the Trinity goes, what else goes? The Trinity goes, the Incarnation goes. If the Incarnation goes, the Atonement goes. Christ becomes not a divine human mediator. He becomes a very good man. His death becomes not the penal substitution for sin, becomes not a sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice on behalf of others. It becomes a great example of how a man whose life is utterly devoted to God can even triumph over death. So Socinus is Christ, goes all the way to cross because he's that committed to God's way. and he dies, and God vindicates him by resurrecting him. The Socinians, interesting enough, believed in the resurrection, which should indicate to you that they're not entirely rationalists. They believe in the resurrection, they believe it happened. They're not rationalists, they're biblical literalists. And it seems to me that you can make connections with various movements within modern evangelical theology here. I think the whole rebellion against the idea of substitutionary atonement, it does have precedent in church history. The Socinians, they are the great precedent for it. The denial of God's knowledge of the future does have precedent in church history. The Socinians. The weakening, watering down, abolition of the doctrine of the Trinity does have precedent in church history. The Socinians. The debate about the open theist seemed to me we're very wrapped up in the issue of foreknowledge and does God know the future. The thing to watch for, I think, is a collapse in the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the whole anti-metaphysical, anti-philosophical thrust of open theism makes the doctrine of the Trinity unsustainable in the long run. One generation, two generations down the pike, the Trinity will go. So that's the real place to watch. So once the Trinity is gone, I think the game is up as far as arguing that you are in any sense connected to historic biblical Christianity is concerned. So then you have two problems. The Reformed are faced with two problems. They've got to deal with the fact that on the one hand they want to avoid the Lutheran position, which seems to almost dissolve the humanity of Christ into the divinity. And on the other hand, they want to avoid the Socinian position, which seems to dissolve the divinity of Christ into his humanity. And again, they find the solution in the doctrine of the Trinity. And they find the solution in the covenant of redemption that I talked to you about a little earlier on. And they argue this, that in the voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father, not only are the Father and the Son involved, but the Holy Spirit is involved as well. And in this arrangement that is set up, what will happen is the second person of the Trinity will assume the humanity provided by the Virgin Mary and will form the incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is the only thing. That is the only thing that the second person of the Trinity directly does to the humanity of Christ. The only thing, if you like, that follows as a necessary consequence of the second person of the Trinity embracing the humanity in Mary's womb, the only thing that follows as a necessary consequence is that that humanity now has personhood. This is why, just as an aside, one has to be very careful about using incarnational analogies for things such as the doctrine of Scripture. Because there is no equality of divinity and humanity in the orthodox understanding of the incarnation. They are not parallel and they are not equal because of this. The humanity brings no personhood into the incarnation. The humanity has no existence outside of its union with the divine. The humanity is just an abstraction until it's united to the divinity. The form of humanity in the incarnation is provided by the divinity. When you talk about Scripture as being analogous to the incarnation, you better take that into account, or you're going to come up with a doctrine of Scripture that is Nestorian at best and Ebionite at worst. And if you're confused by those terms, I'm glad you've never heard of them, because they are bad things, and I'm not going to enlighten you by telling you what they mean this morning. Ask your pastor and he will no doubt fill you in on that. The covenant of redemption, therefore, gives a place to the Holy Spirit. In the best Reformed articulations of the covenant of redemption, the Holy Spirit is given this role. The Holy Spirit's role is there to educate Christ in the truest sense of the word. I don't just mean teach him, but the Holy Spirit is there to guide and to bring Christ to maturity. And there is exegetical basis for this. When you think in Scripture, what happens after Christ is baptized? We are told that the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. Or in one of the Gospels, is it Mark? But the Greek is even more forceful. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. What the Reform wanted to do was come up with an understanding of the incarnation which was truly Trinitarian. Yes, he's sent by the Father, but where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Well, Scripture gives us certain clues. The Holy Spirit is clearly there as a helpmeet to Christ in the incarnation, if you like. The Holy Spirit is there to guide and to lead Christ. Think of Christ in Gethsemane. The angel appears. The appearance of the angel is a very mysterious thing. Why does the angel appear? I think the angel appears there to indicate the reality of the conflict under which Christ is laboring at that point in time. Not that there is any doubt about what the outcome is to be, but that the certainty of the outcome should not undermine the pressure that Christ feels in his humanity at that point in the garden. And the Reformed, by prying out the Holy Spirit, giving him the role within the covenant of redemption as the sort of helpmeet of Christ, provide a truly Trinitarian frame, I think, for the understanding of Christology. And they also ascribe to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, this other task. And that task is the communication that takes place between the divine and the human is mediated by the Holy Spirit. And that allows them, I think, to do justice to something that we often struggle with in Scripture, but is clearly taught there. And that is the fact that Christ grows in knowledge. When Christ walks into Joseph's carpentry office, workshop for the first time and points to a saw and says, "Joseph, what does that do?" He's asking a genuine question. He's not simply playing the game of not knowing what a saw does. He doesn't know at that point in time. Yes, he's truly incarnate. He's God and man, but he learns things. And I would suggest if you get hold of John Owen's Complete Works, Volume 3, and look at the chapters there on the work of the Holy Spirit on the humanity of Christ, you will get tremendous insights from Owen into how one can avoid, if you like, the metaphysical problems generated by medieval theology over Christ's knowledge, some of the problems that are generated by Lutheran understanding of the communication of attributes, and some of the problems that are generated by Socinianism. I said earlier, what Reformed theology wants to do is take seriously the reality of Christ as a historical person, to take seriously the reality of Christ in the biblical gospel narratives. And the way it does that, ironically, from the perspective, if you like, of modern biblical scholarship, the way it does that is by a robust understanding of God as Trinity and the roles that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit play in Christ's life. By rooting, by saying that the humanity of Christ, if you like, seized by the divinity, but that the rest of it has to be understood in the context of the Trinitarian God working in and through the incarnation, primarily through the Spirit, seems to me that the Reformed are able to do justice to the dynamics of Christ's life, that he lives a real life and learns real things, and also to the dynamics of salvation, that he undergoes real struggle in the garden, that he feels real pain on the cross, that he really fights, if you like, on our behalf. So that just rounds off what I wanted to say about the covenant of redemption. What is the importance of all this for us today? First of all, the identity of God. God is a Trinitarian God, and we better understand that. We better understand that because the situation of Christianity in the world today, at least in the West, it is no longer the dominant force that it was. And there are challenges, religious, theological challenges on all sides. Without a robust understanding of the Trinity, one cannot give an answer to why one should be a Christian and not a Muslim, it seems to me, or a Christian and not a Hindu. Unless you understand that God is both three, he's both many, if you like, and he's also one, you cannot distinguish him successfully in an absolute sense, it seems to me, from the God of Islam or the many gods of Hinduism. Doctrine of the Trinity, critically important at the most basic level for the identity of God. Secondly, critically important for the identity of Christ. I've argued again. So I was somebody playing a bit of triumphant music just to celebrate me coming towards the end of my lectures there. Secondly, if what I've said today has any merit at all, You cannot understand who Christ is without an understanding of the Trinity. And you cannot understand who the Trinity are without an understanding of Christ. As I say, I think that tracks back to the very earliest reflections upon who Christ is in the early church. Basic questions asked in the early church that trigger Trinitarian debate. What do we mean when we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? We know the Father's God, but what are the Son and the Holy Spirit doing in there? How do we make sense of that most basic and practical action, the Christian life? Baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's there. It's there in the cry, Jesus is Lord. How is Jesus Lord? What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? Again, if we're reformed in any remote sense, if we're Christian in any remote sense, understanding of Jesus' Lordship has to connect to our understanding of who and what Jesus is in the economy of salvation. And if anything I've said this morning has made any sense or any truth in it, one can only understand the economy of salvation if one takes seriously the Trinitarian dimensions of that economy of salvation. Not to do so leaves you with, at the end of the day, a functionally Unitarian God. And a functionally Unitarian God will leave you with a Christ that is functionally less than God. Or a Christ who is only modally God. Does not leave you with the Christian God. Thirdly, of course, it relates to our own identity as Christians. How do you think of yourself as a Christian? If you think of yourself as a Christian, well, I'm this person who had this conversion experience at point X in my life, then your identity is rooted wrong. You're a Christian because you're in Christ. Don't misquote me on this, but I'm trying to say, it doesn't matter how you got there, at this particular point in time in my argument, if you like, your identity is in Christ. God the Father loves you because he loves God the Son. And he loves you because you are in Christ. So your own understanding of your own identity is intimately connected to Trinitarianism. If you want to know how much God the Father loves you, you need to understand how much God the Father loves his own Son, who is his own substance. And of course, it allows you as a sort of collateral benefit to understand what to expect. Look at how God the Father treats God the Son. God the Son goes to death on the cross. That is the path that God's only begotten Son trod. Do we, as those who are united to Christ, have right to expect to be treated any better or any differently? So it has profound implications there as well. So, how do we go about practically addressing this issue? Well, I want to talk first of all in terms of, well, what should our devotional life, corporately and privately, look like in terms of Trinitarian content, and then suggest 3 points where we probably need to work self-consciously on our Trinitarianness in our thinking. The best book on this is without doubt John Owen's book on communion with God. I think it's in volume 2 of his complete works. Volume 2. John Owen is one of the few men in history who has sat down with the doctrine of the Trinity and then worked out, well, what should practical Christian piety and devotion look like in the light of the fact that God is three and God is one? In fact, so Trinitarian is that work. One could say it almost verges on being tritheistic at times. I think he only mentions the unity of God once in the entire work. So Owen's uncharacteristic, one might say, Western emphasis on the threeness of God arguably pushes him at times almost neglecting the oneness of God. One could almost say Owen has the opposite problem of most of us. Points. Owen says one of the ways that you can honour the Trinity though in your devotional life is to make sure that when you're thinking about God, not only do you think about God as one and God as the one who saved, but you ascribe particular aspects of that salvation to each of the three persons. Remember, Owen works with the basic axiom that all actions of God are actions of the one God. And every action of an individual person in God is also an action of all the other persons in God, even if it's only with them consenting and willing, if you like. So if you ascribe, say as we will, love to the Father, you're not saying that the Holy Spirit and Son have nothing to do with love, but he's saying it primarily. The primary thing you need to grasp about the Father is his love. And that is the first thing that Owen says. When you approach God, either corporately or privately in prayer, What is the special thing you should bear in mind about God the Father? His love. Why should you bear in mind His love? Because He is the one who sends the Son to die for you. And it's important to grasp that, because one of the criticisms of the covenant of redemption is this. You have the sort of angry, scowling Father over here, who's saying, oh, I'm so sick to death of what these human beings have got up to down there. What am I going to do? And the Son over here says, Father, it's not that bad. Please, let me go and die for them. Please, please, let me go and die for them and to bring them to salvation. And the Father sort of says, well, all right, if you insist. I suppose if you go and die, I'm kind of willing to let that death stand in the place of all that they owe me. That is one of the caricatures that is presented of the covenant of redemption, where the covenant becomes, if you like, a way that the Son cajoles or manipulates the Father. And that, of course, is highly unbiblical. When you think of Jesus in the wilderness, or even more, Jesus in Gethsemane on the cross, He adamantly refuses to use His status as Son to cajole or put a gun to His Father's head, so to speak. Satan tempts Him. If you're the Son of God, do this. And Christ says, no, because I'm the Son of God, I submit to my Father's will. The same occurs in Gethsemane, of course. The first temptation of Christ in the wilderness, the last temptation of Christ on the cross, the three groups that gather around the cross, the religious leaders, the soldiers, and the first thief. What do? They all throw Christ's status in His face and say, use it to get out from under your Father's will. So it would be very unbiblical if the covenant of redemption taught that. But it doesn't. The covenant of redemption is clearly taught as, in one sense, originating in the Father's love. The sending of the Son originates the mission. The sending of the Son originates in the love of the Father. Another aspect of devotion, the Son. Owen says, when you come to reflect upon the Son, what should you reflect upon? Reflect upon His grace. Philippians 2. The one who considered it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ does not need to humble Himself. Christ does not need to submit Himself to the Father's will in humiliation. He doesn't need to do that. He was God anyway. He could never be more God than He was then. He doesn't gain any divinity by doing what He does. There is, on one level, nothing to be gained, Christ, by doing this. But the second aspect of Trinitarian devotion, if you like, is to reflect upon and to thank the Son for His grace. Grace of the Son in submitting Himself to the Father's will. And the third aspect, the aspect of the Spirit. What should you think about, Owen says, when you reflect upon the Spirit? Well, you should think about two things, one of which I suspect many of us don't think about, and that's what I've talked about in the first half of this lecture. First of all, think about the role of the Son in the Spirit in the Son's life. Look in Scripture for those hints as to where the Spirit is acting and operating in the Son's life. That the Spirit isn't just sitting up there in heaven, resting back until after the resurrection, when He comes in great power at Pentecost. That's not how it works at all. This is no modal God we're dealing with. There is not an ear of the Father, an ear of the Son, and then an ear of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is there working with Christ in His incarnation. So the first thing Owen says that you should reflect upon, give praise and thanks for, is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing, of course, is that you give thanks to the Holy Spirit for is that He is the bond of union with Christ. Why are you who you are? Because the Holy Spirit has united you to, bound you to Christ. And that, of course, takes you back to the Trinity. The Holy Spirit unites you to Christ so you can relate to the Father. The Trinitarian complex is complete at that point. So, if you like, you're achieving the end of, I can't remember which Cappadocian father it was, but it said, every time I think of the three, I think of the one, and every time I think of the one, I think of the three. Who was that, Michael? Gregory Nazianzus. Every time I think of the one, my mind is drawn to the three. Every time I think of the three, my mind is drawn to the one. That, I think, is what Owen is trying to achieve in his book on communion with God. And then it, I think, is a fitting capstone to his Trinitarian theology. This is a man who understands that there is a profound connection between theology and practice. You cannot separate the two. that the understanding of the Trinity is derived from trying to explain practice, baptism. And as one moves from baptism to Trinitarian doctrine, one then moves back from Trinitarian doctrine to Christian devotion. And the three and the one weave with that every step of the way. Brings me to my final point. How do we go about, and I suppose my final point is the topic of the lectures, and I sort of end where I should have began, I guess. How do we go about practically achieving this? Firstly, preaching. I think preachers need to be self-consciously Trinitarian in the way they preach, particularly the Gospels. The question has to be asked again and again, every sermon. Could it have been preached by a Jewish person? Could it have been preached by a Unitarian? Could it, perish the thought, have been preached by a Muslim? But one way to guarantee that one can give a negative answer to each of those questions is to make sure that the identity of God as the three and the one is brought out richly in each sermon. And I think Owen gives you a framework for doing that, because even in the Gospel narratives where it seems you're just dealing with Christ, you can never just deal with Christ for Owen. You always have to connect him to the work of the Holy Spirit and to God the Father. So the first thing is preaching. Second thing, prayer. I do think there's a pastoral responsibility here as well. I think the art of pulpit prayer has really died out, or is dying out. It seems to me there is a difference between the way one should lead a congregation in prayer and a difference in the way that you pray when you're on your own with your family. And the difference is driven by the fact that a congregational prayer is leading people in prayer, not just expressing spontaneous thoughts of your own heart. And I think leading people in prayer, it shouldn't be another sermon, but it should be informed and orthodox. I wouldn't say entertaining is the wrong word in the context, but one of the things, I was at graduation at Westminster a couple of days ago, and tragically, 2 weeks ago, one of our final year students who'd been suffering from depression killed himself. He threw himself under a train and was killed. He was a young man of 24, and it was a tragedy. And his father came to collect his degree certificate at the ceremony. And one of my colleagues led in prayer for the family after the certificate had been given. And inadvertently, and I knew it was his emotions kicking in, if you like, inadvertently prayed for the young man who died. Now, my colleague doesn't believe in prayers for the dead. But taken out of context, sounded kind of odd. And I would probably have made exactly the same mistake myself if I'd been there, because your emotions trump your theology, if you like, at that point. Make you say things that you haven't thought out. But that points, I think, to the importance of, when you're leading in prayer, thinking through what you're going to say beforehand. Even if you don't write it down, think it through beforehand. And the place where one can be most easily and comfortably Trinitarian, I think, is in prayer. It's the most obvious place. That prayer should be to God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Obvious way of doing it. So prayer, second way of bringing out the Trinitarian nature, devotion. And thirdly, and this is where I guess I probably lose the sympathy of significant parts of the audience, but maybe, and don't get me wrong, I'm a big John Owen man, I don't like liturgies, but I would say this much for liturgies. In churches where liturgies and creeds are said, people rarely talk nonsense, at least in the service anyway. And I wonder if there is a place for a limited use, very limited use, but a limited use of some of the early church creeds, on the grounds that they are such wonderful expressions of biblical doctrine. And they do remind us of two things. One, that we stand in a long line of saints that go back through history, and they help to counteract that very unhelpful iconoclastic attitude that evangelicalism so often has to the past, which is not a biblical attitude. It's a culturally conditioned iconoclasm that is not helpful. It is not Protestantism, it's something else. It helps counteract that, but it also helps to remind us that the Trinity is not a peripheral doctrine. If you want to know the kind of people who regard the Trinity as peripheral doctrines, just go to the work of the great 18th/19th century theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher, who produced an amazing Christian Dogmatics, which in some ways is a beautiful piece of work in terms of the way it's structured and laid out. Where does Schleiermacher put the Trinity? He puts it right at the end. He puts it right at the end because really doesn't know quite what to do about it. Schleiermacher's theology, it functions as the ace card that the last minute allows him to say, well, actually, Christianity is better than Judaism or Islam because we have a notion of the incarnation and we have the Trinity. Other than that, it plays no role whatsoever in his theology. It's my thinking that functionally, a lot of Protestant evangelical churches are closer to Schleiermacher than they are to Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. And this would be one of the points where that is the case. Doctrine of the Trinity. So my final plea is, if you like, I've ended where originally I thought I was going to begin. My final plea is for a reflection upon limited use of creeds, perhaps, even in non-conformist evangelical churches. And if you don't like that suggestion, then my response would be this. It's fine. The Bible doesn't say you have to use creeds in the service. I'm not going to go to the stake on that one. But I would say you've got to do something better in that case. You have to come up with a better alternative. Thanks very much. We've a couple of minutes left. 3 minutes left for questions.
To the Father, to the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What about prayers addressing the individual persons of the Trinity?
Well, if all of them are God, I don't think that's sinful or wrong particularly. I think the structure I laid out would probably be the one that most reflects what I see going on in the New Testament. But I wouldn't want to say prayers to Jesus or the Holy Spirit as being wrong or incorrect. It depends on how they were pitched. I mean, if you're praying to Jesus to kind of persuade the Father to do something for you, that's sort of, binitarian or tritheistic or something. That's not right. But I don't see there is any problem. Owen is saying that, give thanks to Christ for his grace. Give thanks to the Holy Spirit for the work that he's done in Christ. So I don't find that problematic. Interesting enough, of course, Owen doesn't think the Lord's Prayer should be used anymore. And he's not the only one. Samuel Miller argues the same in the 19th century. They see it as a pre-Trinitarian prayer, really. It's built for the New Testament times, but really, we have a richer notion of God now and really need to move beyond the Lord's Prayer in terms of our own prayer practice. I think he's wrong. But he makes that argument because he's not sure that it's quite Trinitarian enough. Which makes it interesting, of course, that he's a psalmist. He wants to sing just the psalms, and I have a lot of sympathy with that position as well. But the Trinity is at best implicit in the psalms. One could formulate hymns that are much more explicitly Trinitarian. But good question.
Carl, what about the use of hymns that celebrate or worship the individual members of the Trinity?
Again, I don't think that's necessarily problematic, providing it's not being done in a way that is tritheistic or modalistic. I don't think that would be problematic.
Could I ask a question along the line of what you talked about in terms of the Spirit's work in the life of the Son?
Yeah.
And in the gospel narratives, as we watch Jesus in action, empowered as he is by the Spirit, are we to understand that in Jesus' life, the gospel writers are presenting some kind of model in the person of Christ for the faithful? In other words, does Jesus at any point in his life act out of context of divinely empowered humanity?
Oh, I think...
So that, in other words, someone could say, well, Jesus did that because he was God and we can't do that. In other words, in terms of the life that we have in Christ.
I certainly think there is that Christ is a moral paradigm. Reformed certainly believe that, and I'm in agreement with that. That Christ is a moral paradigm of a life lived in devotion to God as his Father. Paul says, be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. I do think, though, that the second part of what you say touches on something important, that Christ is unique. And one of the problems I would have with the sort of the old wristband, you know, what would Jesus do? Wristbands, is that maybe in some context Jesus would do something that it would be stupid for us to do, but he can do it because he's the Son of God and he has greater insight and he has a unique role to play. So I think we do have to qualify Christ as moral example by Christ as unique incarnation of the Son, and say there are certain things that he might do that we shouldn't do. And a better wristband, what would Jesus want me to do, rather than what would Jesus necessarily himself do at this point. Does that answer the question?
I would be curious for you to, could you give me a couple of examples where you see something that Jesus does in ministry
that
would not be something that we should do? I mean, should we not walk on water, for instance? Would that be...
We could try.
I'm just intrigued by the fact that, for instance, Jesus says later to his disciples, "You shall do what I've done. You shall do greater works than these shall you do because I go to my Father." That's interesting that then, as a result, or subsequent to that, we see the apostles doing a number of things that really emulate some of the things that Jesus does.
Yeah. Are you asking a question about cessationism? Is that the way you're thinking, or
just in terms of I've just been struggling with this as Jesus says, the peace of Jesus as example.
I suppose the obvious one that would immediately spring to my mind would be the clearing of the temple, rushing into the temple, putting together a whip and driving out the moneylenders. Is that something that we should do in church, for example? I think no. That kind of thing is would be. Sorry? Yes, we don't want to attack Heinz. So that would be one example, I think, that would come to the fore.
But the principle of Jesus' commitment to the purity of worship would surely be something, whether that particular action, but that.
Yeah. I think Jesus as a paradigm of one who obeys the law of God and is totally devoted to his Father is a good one and a necessary one. It may be that in certain contexts that means something slightly different in terms of our action than it does to Christ's action. Christ also says, you know, if you're persecuted, you can flee. Christ doesn't flee from the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe if you or I had been there, it would have been legitimate for us to have hidden in the bushes until the soldiers had gone away. Christ can't do that because he has a higher path to tread. So I think there are various trivial differences. I don't mean that the things that Christ is doing there are trivial, but these are minor and obvious things when it comes to us thinking about Christ as moral example. The general principle seems to me is very clear.
The baptism of Christ is probably something quite unique. And I wouldn't see the baptism of Christ as a paradigm. That is, it's being baptized for the work of Messiah.
I think there are a couple of redemptive moments in terms of the beginning of Christ's ministry, and at the end, certainly even the point that you mentioned in the garden becomes part of the substitutionary moment of atonement work of Christ, which is unique and different. Okay, I'm just thinking of his public ministry experience and that which we see in the Gospels, and the moment, of course, at baptism where he's empowered publicly by the Spirit. It seems almost that, in some senses, from that point to the point where he enters into his work of substitutionary atonement, there's a pattern set for the disciples in his activity, which says this is the way a spirit-empowered human being lives his life in subjection to God.
Oh yeah.
In sense, empowered by the Spirit to do the building of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And it seems to me there's a whole lot more about that example of Christ, which I think sometimes we evangelicals have neglected in terms of our emphasis, almost as a reaction to liberalism, that really needs to be brought forward again as commanding our behavior.
Yeah. And you get that in the parables as well. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, is routinely allegorized this way, that way, and the other, but the application is go and do that likewise. Go and help the person that you most despise when they're in a troubled spot. Seems to be a very practical application. So yeah, that's a good point.
I'm curious, what in your presbyterian circles is the role of the Westminster Confession and the Sort of Catechism, sort of preaching from it, teaching children, how prominent is it?
It has high prominence in the church courts because it's the basic standard to which the basic subordinate standard to which one must subscribe in order to hold office. And I'm ordained as a ruling elder in the Free Church of Scotland, and you just have to subscribe to the Confession and the Catechisms. In the OPC and the PCA in North America, you're allowed to take exceptions, i.e. if there are things in the Confession that you disagree with, you can present them to your presbytery and say, well, I disagree with this passage, and then the church makes a decision on whether that exception is acceptable or not. I mean, if you go and say, well, I have problems with the church-state issue, that's likely not to exclude you from being a minister in good standing. If you go along and say, I have problems with that chapter on the existence of God, you're likely to be ruled out of bounds, I hope, in most, if not all, presbyteries. All right. I think the way it functions most obviously, I guess, is the way it shapes. Well, the preachers I know of are all self-consciously reformed and operate with it as a kind of assumed background, I guess, to their preaching. Where it would come up most explicitly would be in Sunday school classes. Sunday school classes teach on the Confession, for example. You'll have courses on the Confession or on the Catechisms. The church I belong to has a memorization of the Catechism as a sort of competition for the children, really. It's not a competition, because if they do it, they all get a prize. But there's a carrot hung out to them if they will memorize the shorter catechism. So it fulfills a function like that. I think on the whole, Presbyterian churches, they're not at all immune from cultural trends and forces. And if you stand up and tell people, I'm going to start, preaching the Confession, people are going to say, well, the Confession was written 300 years ago. What relevance is that to us today? It has to be done in a more subtle and subversive way. I do like the old Dutch tradition of preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism each Sunday, that you would have sort of consecutive exposition of a biblical book, but also you'd have preaching on the Catechism. Not preaching on the Catechism as Holy Writ, but allowing the topics in the Catechism to guide a topical series of sermons. So that you're not only getting, I think Lloyd-Jones did great work and the Puritans did great work in the consecutive preaching through books of the Bible. But the problem is you can't spend 25 years in the book of Romans. That's a lifetime for some people. You've got to give the big picture as well. Even more so now than 30 years ago, where 30 years ago maybe most people had read the Bible as kids and done it at school and things like that, and they knew the basic story. These days people are ignorant of the story. If you're just preaching three or four verses week by week, you've either got to do it very cleverly so that you can get in a whole lot more than just in those three verses each week, or you should devote one of your sermons to big picture preaching. I remember hearing Don Carson speak a few years ago and saying that when he was invited to preach at Christian unions in the UK, these sort of IVF work, universities in the UK, these days he would not allow them to restrict him to a text, because he felt that the audience, if they were non-Christians, were generally speaking so ignorant of the Bible that all he could do was preach on the whole Bible every time. That he had to go from the beginning, he had to start with Genesis and end at Revelation somehow. He had to give them the whole picture. And I think confessions are good for that, because confessions give the big picture. One may quibble with the details or not like some chapters and approve of others, but the intent of the confession is to give the big picture. And I think that if that can be worked into the weekly ministry of the church in some way, probably not advisable to say, hey, we're going to do the confession. But if it can be done almost at a surreptitious level of saying, well, I'm going to allow the confession, the topics in the confession, to shape the topics I want to cover in the next 6 months in church. That's a good thing. Because people just don't know the big story anymore, and we, you know, got to overcome that some way. That's one positive, one of the few positives I see in postmodernism. It emphasized, you know, it's made us take account of big stories and narratives and think about the significance of them for the way people think.
For those who want to use it in worship services, how would you advise dealing with the difficult passages? I'm assuming you're dealing with the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, the obvious one in the Apostles' Creed is he descended into hell, you know, which I happen to think the Apostles' Creed gets wrong. I mean, I know how Calvin deals with it, but Calvin deals with it in a way that obviously wasn't originally intended. Calvin identifies the descent into hell with what's on the cross. The problem is the creed says he died, was buried, and descended into hell, which seems to indicate that he'd already died by the time he descended there. So, I think on the, I would say, use them as an opportunity. My immediate thought of that was, if I'm teaching the Apostles' Creed, when I come to that passage, that's a great opportunity. It's an opportunity for demonstrating that the creed is not scripture. It's a great opportunity for silencing my critics in the church who, up until now in this Sunday school course, have been saying, ah, oh, but he just treats the Apostles' Creed as if it was scripture. He's setting it above scripture, or he's making it equal with scripture. It's an opportunity to say, I respectfully think the creed is not right at this point. So I would say, use the difficulties as opportunities to.
For those who want to repeat the creed on Sunday, what then?
I would offer them Calvin's explanation and say, if you can cope with Calvin's explanation as being a legitimate reading of these words, even if it wasn't there in the original author's intention, then you should have no problem in reciting the creed. And that's how I recite it. I know they meant he descended into hell. But I'm happy to say, I think Calvin's, you know, when I read those words, I believe what Calvin said. Those words now mean, if you like. But I wouldn't bind somebody's conscience on that. I mean, if you have somebody in the congregation who says, I really can't, I feel that the Calvin ploy is a fudge, I really can't swallow that, then you have no right to say to them, you must say it. I think that's binding their conscience beyond that which scripture allows, so be sensitive in that situation.
Far be it for me to try to add anything to what Carl Truman has to say.
Oh, please.
But the question that came up earlier, the use of the confessions in Presbyterian circles, I'd just like to add the use of the confessions in the family, and how fathers are instructed to teach their children out of the catechism, using that as a guide, has been a very, very fundamental use of the confessions, I think, historically, but also being revived today.
Yeah, I think and catechizing has such a huge impact in the 17th century. And say to students, if you can discover the modern equivalent of catechizing, it could be the secret of your ministry, humanly speaking. I don't think going around and bashing people with a shorter catechism is necessarily going to work in all contexts. But if you can find the thing that today does what that did in the 17th century, you have a huge impact. In America, you could probably have a TV program and a mega ministry flowing from it, but I wouldn't advise that. Yeah, too early.
I've always understood this Socinian as sort of being the rationalist, and this is the first time I've actually thought of them as being the literalist. And I wondered what you would say their view of human reason in relation to divine revelation was.
The question is about the relationship between human reason and divine revelation in the Socinians. It's a difficult question to answer because Socinianism covers a multitude of sins. There is no single position on it. I think it goes through phases. I think in its early phases, there are two aspects to it. It's a commitment to biblical literalism, but also it's a moral thing. It's a rejection. They don't like penal substitution. And I think that is as equally ultimate as their biblical literalism. It isn't that biblical literalism takes them away from penal substitution. They don't like the moral implications of one person suffering for the guilt of another. How do they connect human reason? and divine revelation within that compass. I think initially they don't really try. They just plot proof texts down. And then as it becomes clear that texts stand at odds with each other, then one does get the impact of what, for better or worse, is, if you like, common sense coming in. Well, this passage has to be more ultimate than that passage. And at that point, you do start, this is really in the middle of the 17th century, I think, you do start to get the arrival of what one would call rationalism coming in at that point. But it's too variegated to give a straightforward answer to. I mean, some of the Socinians, one of the problems is, of course, Christ does know things that he's not humanly meant to know, and some of the Socinians just scratch their heads in those passages and don't know what to do with them. Others argue that Christ was raptured to heaven and God filled him in on the gaps and then beamed him back down to earth again. Well, that latter option is certainly not the rationalist option, but the former option might lead to it. So it's a difficult question.
Brother, I appreciate very much your emphasis that we need to be explicitly Trinitarian. I think it's a very needed exhortation. I'm just wondering about the especially New Testament emphasis on Christ and the fact that the spotlight really is on the Lord Jesus, and how that is going to show itself in our effort to be explicitly Trinitarian.
I think it comes down to, who is Christ? What is the identity of Christ? He's the Son of the Father, and he's the one to whom the Spirit bears witness. I think if you focus on Christ, you're naturally Trinitarian. I don't see an antithesis at all, and one of the nicest ways of getting to that, and Michael could comment on this better than I can, seems to me looking at the early church debates about the Trinity in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. They moved towards Nicaea. On one level, it's all about Christ, seems to me. And they give you sort of paradigms of how they're wrestling with Trinitarian questions precisely because they're wrestling with the identity of who Jesus Christ is and what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord in the worship service. So I think if you have a proper Christ emphasis, you can't avoid having a proper Trinitarian emphasis. Every time you think of the three, you should think of the one, and vice versa.
I'm sure all of us will join in thanking Dr. Truman for coming and giving us a very rich morning, thinking about elements of the Christian life that are absolutely foundational for our piety, our walk with Christ, and our life together as churches. Tapes are available. There will be CDs available now if you wanted to get them. MP3s will be available a bit later. Maybe Ian at the door could sit where he took registration. And if you are interested in MP3s, you could leave information with us. Henry is to be thanked for taking the time to record all this. And he informs me that MP3s would cost around $5. That includes postage. So it's an excellent deal. Also want to thank Heinz for coming and providing a book table. And I think Mrs. Michaud, Deborah Michaud, is the administrator at Toronto Baptist Seminary, has left, but she provided the refreshments downstairs, and we're very thankful for her. Next year, looking ahead, we hope to have a man named Dr. Mark Coppinger, who is a professor of Christian ethics down at Southern, speaking on issues of ethics and aesthetics, which would be very interesting. Let's close in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we give you praise and thanks for what we have heard this morning. We marvel again at the richness of our salvation and the way it originates in you, Father, Son, and Spirit, your love, your grace, and made real in the communion of the Spirit. May we leave here with a richer understanding, indeed, of your salvation in our lives, and seek to live Trinitarianly, and so exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be with us not only this day, but also tomorrow as we gather for worship with your people, may Christ be exalted. And may that desire to exalt him stay with us throughout the days to come, even to eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.